Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You may be seated.
Good morning. I am honored to be standing here again. So I wanted to begin with a little bit of review, just to kind of take a step back and view this from the big picture one more time. So last week we talked about the Sinai Principle, which is really an application drawn from a larger principle of God's holiness. And we drew this principle using a Bible study method that I had learned a long time ago. And all of this series that I'm doing and the reason we're talking about this is kind of under the umbrella of biblical principles. That's what we're talking about here. So with regard to Bible study, because that's kind of the tangible item that I want to share with you guys. This is the my so what is wrapped around this idea of Bible study. So as you're reading your Bible, as you're doing your quiet time, this is probably what you're doing, right? This is the way that we teach it here at Family Bible. As you approach God's word, you first do observation. What is the passage literally say? What is the wording there? And then we move to interpretation. What was the author trying to convey through the words that he wrote? What does it mean? And then you might move on to correlation, or maybe you start with correlation before you do interpretation, however you want to put those in there. But correlation is, what does the rest of the Bible have to say about it, right? Because we interpret spiritual things with spiritual things. And that's how we we know what the Bible says. So all of this then leads into an application. What is God saying to me is how we put it. So if you're a kid, you might recognize these words. What does it say? What does it mean? What is God saying to me? This is what we teach even in Good News Club. And this is a really, it's a really good formula, right? This is how you approach it. If you don't have something that you already do, this is the way that you can do it. And so what I'm proposing is not really anything very different. The only step further that I go with this is then write it down. Once God has revealed the truth of the word to you, once you have an application, write it down. Don't forget it. In fact, maybe even later in your life, you can come back and see the lessons that God has taught you all along. And so here's an example of what one of the principles that I would write down looks like. So I would take a 3x5 card. As I'm reading, if I see something regarding stewardship, I would write it down like this. And I would make little notes to myself. So if I'm reading in Genesis 1, I see God gives a command to Adam and Eve to take ownership of this world. And really, he gives them dominion over the creation that he had just put them into. And I think this is where man's stewardship role begins. So I'll make a note. God tasks man to rule. And then in other places, you know, as I'm reading in Deuteronomy or Psalms or in 1 Corinthians, something stands out to me with regard to anything. Let's say it's about prayer. It's about faith. It's about mercy. It's about grace. Make a card. Write grace at the top of it. What is God showing me about grace from this passage? And so on. So this is the foundation of the method. It's really simple. The essence is the observations and the interpretations, I suppose you could say. This is really a drawing. What does it mean? What is the author trying to convey? And then the expression is the application. And all of this, I suppose you could say, is correlation. This is what the rest of the Bible has to say on the topic. So, with that, I want to share with you another principle this morning with regards to contentment. So, we move from holiness into contentment. And I think this is so cool because when I was doing this for the men's Bible study, I chose them at random. I have a little blue box that I keep all of my cards in, and I was just pulling them out like, which one am I going to teach next men's breakfast? And so I didn't intentionally choose them to be related to each other. But as I'm studying and preparing for this, I think you'll notice, as I did, all of these concepts actually do tie together. So last week was holiness, and this week we'll be going over contentment. So with that, we'll start with the essence. This is what I've written down underneath that heading of essence. We'll go to the expression, and then to close it off in the application section of the expression, we'll look at a character study. And if you haven't figured it out yet, it'll be Stephen. So, let's start with the essence. So if I was making a new card, let's say I hadn't done a contentment principle yet, this is the way that I would write it. And, you know, I would start with any verse, it doesn't matter. But let's say I was reading in Hebrews 13, and I come across this verse in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so as I'm doing my Bible study, that's what the verse says. What it means, obviously you can do your own Bible study, but to me, what I see here is the object is to be content with the things that I have. And he gives a reason for it, right? For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so I see a if-then or a causative statement there. Why should I be content? Because he will never leave me. And so I make note of that. I write the verse down and I put a little note to myself. Content, because he will never leave me. And so on. Right? So, here's another verse that I would put underneath the essence. Not that I speak in regard to want. This is Paul writing to the church of Philippi. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very popular verse, right? But in context, this is really about contentment. I have learned how to be content. So you might make a note for yourself here. Content because he strengthens me. I can do all things because it's Christ who strengthens me. You might even make a note, contentment is a learned behavior. It's something that he had to be taught. It's not natural to us. Oops, about dropped my clicker here. And so on and so on. So I've got a few more here. Bear with me. 1 Timothy 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there's a lot, obviously, you could pull from this one. But as I was reading it, I noticed there's a comparison here. So I wrote the things that you desire in blue, right? If you desire to be rich, and then the outcome is in red. You fall into temptation, a snare, foolish and harmful lusts. If you desire the love of money, you stray from the faith, pierce themselves through. But this is all contrasted with that first comparison. If you desire godliness with contentment, the outcome is great gain. So make a note to yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so on, we continue, 2 Corinthians 12. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Eddie quoted this in Sunday school. This is him talking about the thorn in his flesh that he has pleaded with God to remove from him. And here's the conclusion that he comes to when God responds to him. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, and in need, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. What a list. Why? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Not in my own strength, but in the strength given to me by God's grace. That is when Christ is truly strong. So content in weakness, that's a hard thing. Because in my weakness, then he is strong. And I won't bore you with the rest of them, but here's a couple more that I have listed. And each one shows a different nuance or facet of the scripture's take on biblical contentment. So in Philippians 9, Paul tells the Philippians, I don't write to you all these things in respect to my wants, right? But what I do desire is fruit that may abound to your account, because my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. God supplies my needs. Matthew 6, earthly treasures don't last. Thieves break through and steal. Moth and rust corrupt. Proverbs 30, the writer of Proverbs here says, don't give me poverty lest I steal and drag your name through the mud, but don't give me riches either yet unless I place my hope in my riches and I forsake the God who gave it to me. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and what's the cause? I shall not want. He's mine. Matthew 5, 6, contentment is not complacency. This one is really stands out to me because this comes from the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those. Literally, the word there is happy. You find happiness when you hunger. That sounds like a passionate word. It's a greedy word almost. You want more and more and you can't get enough of it. How does that play into contentment? It's because contentment is not the same thing as complacency. God still wants us to strive and to hunger for righteousness, his characteristics, his likeness. Still shoot for perfection. Why? Because he who called you is holy. And he says, be holy, for I am holy. Job 1, 20 and 21, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you all know the story that Job is in, especially in chapter 1. He just lost everything. And yet, God's bragging about him to Satan. Hey, Satan, I can almost see a little shoulder nudge. Did you see my servant Job there? Yeah, he nailed it. And the scripture says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. But in the beginning, not later on, we see as the circumstance began to wear on Job, his contentment fades. But early on, he was content in God, his Redeemer, despite the circumstances. So we move on to the expression, right? What does this mean? How does this apply to me? So Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. This passage is primarily about your focus. What are you placing as your priority? Is it the things of his kingdom, right? And the inference here is almost that it's to the neglect of yourself, your own things. God, I have things that I need to take care of. God says, don't worry about those. Take care of my things, and I will take care of your things. The best way for me to meet my needs and even the needs of my family is to need him. Another expression comes from 1 Timothy 6, again. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And I know in this passage, this is primarily to rich people. And we're all rich. Maybe not physically, but we are spiritually. But I think this is an application that all of us can draw, whether rich in this present life or not. Don't put your trust in riches, right? Even those who are poor can seek after riches to trust in them. If I just had a little bit more, I would be comfortable. But put your trust then in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You can say here as an application, it's God who provides all things and he does so generously. But let's keep going. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works. Even as a poor man, this should be my desire, that I would be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Even if it's not monetarily, I can give of my time. I can give of my effort. I can share the things that God has revealed to me. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Let's look at one more. From Habakkuk 3. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Not off to a good start here, right? This is pretty bleak on the outset. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Can you think of a worse situation? They're being invaded by an army. They've got no food. All of their resources, all of their backup plans have come to nothing. And then he makes a choice. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And so what I wrote down as a reminder from this verse is contentment is a choice. It's mine to make despite my circumstances. Another thing that I noticed as I was writing down my expression is some of these expressions you can categorize as areas of contentment. In 2 Corinthians, it encourages us to be content in our weakness. In Proverbs 27, the eyes are never satisfied in the same way that hell is never filled up. It encourages us to be content in the things that our eyes look upon. From 1 John this morning, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes is a whole category of sin, if you choose to view it that way. The opposite of lust could be contentment. In our possessions, in our needs, and in Philippians, and in all things, we are called to be content. Even outside of areas of contentment, the Bible gives us many examples of contentment. And I noted here that these are positive examples, because let's be honest, we're all negative examples. So, continuing on with positive examples, firstly, with Jesus. And no, it's not a mistake. I intended to put him first and last. So let's start with Jesus. Psalm 17 says, I shall be satisfied, content is how I read it, when I awake in your likeness. And I don't know about you, but we ought to look forward to that day when we awake, not in our own likeness, but in his. And so too in Romans 8, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul in Philippians 4 is a good example because he's writing this from jail. He's in prison. And he even talks about how the word of God is going forth in that time, but in some cases, it's through contention. People are not doing it genuinely. So, surrounded by false teachers, and yet I have learned to be content. The next one actually comes from Carrie's father. When I was talking about this concept with him, he goes, yeah, you know, I actually see this in the church as a body. We are called to be content as the part of the body. We're not the whole, and we're not the head. I might be the big toe, and we're called to be content with that, right? But we are all knit together to perform the function as the body of Christ. I think of David. There was twice he was given an opportunity to kill Saul, once in the cave and once when Abner was there. But he chose not to usurp Saul in those moments. Why? Well, one, he says, it's not right to touch the Lord's anointed. But I also think it's because he was content with where God had him in those moments, right? He knew God was his protector. He knew God was his provider. And he wasn't willing to jump out ahead of God to grab something he felt rightly belonged to him. But a greater example of that, I think, is when God told him that he's not allowed to build the temple. This is David's idea. God, I want to build you a house. Here I am living in this beautiful place and you have a tent. And God told him, no, you can't do it because you're a man of blood. And he was content with that. But it demonstrated that contentment is not complacency because he didn't just drop the idea. He started gathering supplies. He started amassing materials for the man who would eventually build the temple, his son Solomon. Job is a great example of contentment, even when all of his earthly possessions were lost, even when he lost his children, and even when his wife turns against him. Naked came I into this world, and naked I will leave it. He didn't lose sight of what really matters. And that's what comes in the hereafter. And then lastly is Jesus. And in case you were wondering, this is why I asked Mr. David to read from Isaiah 53. Jesus is the perfect example of contentment. You remember, as Mr. David read, he was bruised, he was beaten, he was whipped. And it's by those stripes we're healed. And how do we respond? We all go astray. We all turn to our own way. We didn't esteem him. We despised him. And yet, there in verse 10, what was the result of it all? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that word for bruise in Hebrew is only translated as bruise in this chapter, in chapter 53 of Isaiah. I don't know why that is. But when it's used elsewhere and in other passages, it's literally to crush or to destroy. So, if you read that verse again, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Everything that Jesus did, all the pain and suffering that he went through, brought about one important thing: the pleasure of the Father. Luke 22, verse 42. If you have your Bible, would you open with me to that? I'll actually begin in verse 39. And he came out and went, as his custom was, into the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Sorry, I thought this looked strange. I'm in the ASV. Okay, here we go. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can you see his contentment there? To say, it's not about what I will. It is all about what you will. And he knows the outcome of that decision. The pressure was insurmountable. And medical experts tell us this condition where the capillaries in your skin rupture and your sweat glands actually do begin to bleed is often fatal as a result. All of that to say, the pressure was insurmountable. In agony, he prays, God, it's not about what I want in the end. And he does this because it pleases the Father to crush him on our behalf. So, with that in mind, I want to focus on one particular character study, and that is of Stephen. This principle is not actually mine, but an old friend of mine named Mr. Rick McLean. He's the one who actually introduced this Bible study method of writing them down on 3x5 cards to me, and the way that he did it was through the Stephen principle. So I want to share that with you. So let's take a look at Stephen. Beginning in Acts 6, we see in those days the number of disciples was multiplying. But there was an issue, particularly with the Hellenists, and this were Greek proselytes that had come to the faith because their widows were being neglected. So the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So here's a predicament. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men. Here's their solution, right? And the condition with which that it would be met. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So long story short, they had a problem. Widows were being neglected, particularly from one demographic. And the apostles said, it's not good that we should go and do this work, so we need to find 7 other men. But these men need to have certain character traits. And they're not easy traits to begin with. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. So one thing that you'll note about Stephen is already he has a good reputation. He is full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then, as if the author wants to paint it just a little further, you notice that Stephen is the only one who gets the additional details, character details, after his name. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, seemingly redundant almost, because those were the qualifications that he was supposed to meet anyways. I don't know why Luke decided to write that, but I think there are 2 thoughts. One, it's likely that this was written for converts who would come later, because as we know, Luke also records Stephen's passing. So anyone who comes to the faith after this was written likely would not have known Stephen. And then the other thing is, I think it's interesting that he went the extra mile to add to the character of Stephen. So they set Stephen, or the 7, excuse me, before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on him. And here is the effect of Stephen's ministry and the other 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is the envy of everyone who has ever been in ministry. What an amazing effect his work had on the church. And then again, we get another statement that singles out Stephen, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. What about the other six? Why doesn't he name them or the things that they did? I don't know, but it's interesting. And he, side note, being full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. I think the phrasing there, by which he spoke, is really interesting. It reminds me of Luke 21, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." It's the same words. Interestingly, it's from the Gospel of Luke. Luke also records this similarity to the words of Jesus, and I don't think that's by accident. But they couldn't resist him, and so they brought men to lie and accuse him. They stirred up the people and the elders, and they brought him to the council, and they said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So, does this accusation sound familiar to you? Didn't they accuse Jesus of saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up"? He's trying to destroy the temple. He's trying to destroy this holy place. And yet, as they looked at him, looking steadfastly at him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. What a testimony! Interestingly enough, in Ecclesiastes 8:1, Solomon writes, "Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." In John 16, Jesus says, "Don't think it strange when they persecute you. They'll put you out of the synagogues. And yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that they offer God a service." And despite all of this, the accusation stands against this holy place, potentially the temple, or in some commentaries, they guesstimate it could be the land of Israel. I don't know. But primarily against the law, and through the law against God, because it was God who gave the law. This is a really serious accusation. His blasphemy extends all the way up to God. And so, Stephen then, beginning in chapter 8, what do you say about these accusations against you? And I won't read the whole thing, so I put a little summary up here. But Stephen doesn't just outright attack the accusations. He actually begins with a history of the Jews, and he points out that their origin actually comes from Ur of the Chaldeans, a land of sinful pagans who are idol worshipers. This is actually where Abraham comes from. Don't think you're anything special. The wickedness of their patriarchs, they are so proud of their fathers, but they like to gloss over the sins that even they, giants of the faith, committed. The scriptures foretold of the coming of the just one. He goes on to say, the faith of these men is not enough to save them, especially not their descendants. Therefore, it was necessary of this just one to come. However, despite him coming, as Stephen says, you're choosing rather to follow in the footsteps and the wickedness of your fathers. And they were cut to the heart. Why does this blow land? Because it was true. And it was their own hearts that were convicting them. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they killed him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And they laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. But notice Stephen's last words. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Luke 23, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Luke 23, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't think this parallel to Jesus is an accident. And I'll tell you why. Both and the only place Jesus is recorded as saying that is in the Gospel of Luke. And I know because it was the last place I checked. Luke is the only one who records Jesus' words that echo what Stephen is saying here. In his death, Stephen mirrors the Christ that he died for. And it reminds me of the old song, "Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, precious Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness. Come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart." Paul writes to the Philippians, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So, what is the Stephen principle? As Mr. Rick would say, who is the greatest preacher in the New Testament? I argue that it was Stephen. We see the work of the Spirit in his life and the effect that his ministry had. They were not able to resist his wisdom, and they were cut to the heart. And then God killed him. A young man full of potential, cut down in his prime. And we say, why, God, would you do that? Why would you waste him? He could have done so many wonderful things for the kingdom. Imagine if Stephen had been there in Rome, in Philippi, in Galatia, in Ephesus. God chose to go through Stephen to get to Saul. And again, we say, why, God? Saul, he's a pitiable fellow in presence, and his speech is contemptible. Why would you give up the great thing to take this seemingly worthless thing? The text repeats over and over Stephen's great wisdom and faith, how he was filled with the Spirit and even the effect of his words and his ministry. His life was a shining example of Christ-likeness, pun intended. And there is no doubt that God would use him to do extraordinary things. But instead, God chose to let him die and use a man named Saul, the same Saul who was there consenting to his death. I wonder what it must have been like to be there in person and watch the death of Stephen. Would it have felt like a blow to the church? This great man, this leader, now taken from us at the onset. What was going through their minds as they witnessed his stoning, standing there helpless? God chose to make the wisdom of the world as foolishness. He let go, seemingly, of a young man on fire for the Lord, to put it into our own terms, to demonstrate that the foolishness of God is beyond our understanding. He used the enemy of the church, a Roman even, whose presence was weak and whose speech was contemptible, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, the Stephen principle is this: God decides when and where and how to use me. The great thing that God had in store for Stephen was his death. And I can't help but read that and think, when Stephen saw God, he saw him smiling. Stephen, this is it. This is the moment that I made you for. And I think Stephen was content with that. This is a personal message, because for many years living here, I struggled with contentment. When I was in college, I had dreams of grandeur, of going into the ministry, particularly into missions. My mom is from the Philippines, and Carrie's parents are currently missionaries in the Philippines. Especially when we went to visit them, and I saw the work that her parents do, and the need that they have for people in the field, I still feel burdened to go. And yet, I'm confident this, right here in Augusta, Georgia, is where God would have me. And I struggled with that. God, I am 27, going on 28, and I have nothing to my name. I've not accomplished anything of renown. There's nothing that I'll be remembered for after my time. I don't even have many people that I can say, honestly, that I have led to the Lord. And that's hard. To say, God, I've wasted the life that you gave me, even though I want to do more. And that's when I was faced myself with the Stephen principle. Justin, it doesn't matter what you want. And it doesn't even matter what you accomplish in this life for God. If your life brings pleasure to him, it's worth it. And I liken it to the tools that I keep in my shop, because as you, some of you may know, I love woodworking. And I have some really cool tools. I have a 7 1/4-inch worm-driven skill saw. Love it. It's awesome. It makes a terrible hammer. Really does. And the longer I use it as a hammer, the less effective it becomes as a skill saw. And I may be, and clearly this is hyperbole and conjecture, I may be the finest tool in God's shop. Maybe. You may be. You may have all the talents and all the wisdom, and you can speak with the voices of angels, and you give all your goods to feed the poor. Do you see where I'm going? What does it accomplish if it's not done in God's time? Content with where God has me. I think of Jeremiah. At the outset of his ministry, God told him, Jeremiah, I want you to go and proclaim that destruction is coming to your people. Oh, and no one's going to listen to you. No one's going to believe. Go anyways. Get out of here. Go on. What if all of my work and all of my effort amount to nothing? Is it worth it? So, am I content? If I honestly sat and asked myself right now, am I content? No. There's so many things that I want, even things that I want to be doing. But I have to remind myself, it's in His time. Because if I try to do it in my own strength, I just fall flat on my face. Instead, have I grown complacent to the whole other end, right? I am perfectly content where God has me, and I never want to leave, ever, under any circumstance. Is putting a smile on His face enough to joyfully endure suffering, loss, and death? We were talking at the young adults last night about 1 Peter and how it was written during the reign of Nero, as he would pour scalding tar over Christians who were accused of being Christians, strap them up to a pole and lit them on fire, and they provided the light in his gardens. As Christians were being brought and led into the Colosseum to be torn apart by some wild beast, he still calls them to contentment. I can't imagine, if those are the consequences, what it must have been like in your own family to admit to them that you're a Christian. They could have you dragged and killed. Did it cause division internally? And still, we're called to contentment. What would it truly take to satisfy me? And in my brain, I envision the end of my life when I'm old and full of years. And I hope, as my family gathers around me, what would need to happen for me to say, I've lived a good and full life. I don't regret the time that I've spent, and I'm ready to stand before the Father. At this moment, I don't know. I can't tell you the answer to that. But I'm searching for it. A temptation, though, is that the thing that it would take to satisfy me is something that Satan offers. Is it something that fulfills my flesh? Something that fills up my pride of life? Satisfies the lust of my eyes. Can I really say to God, here's my blank check? For better or worse, till I see you after death, you decide. And this is where we come to the end. So is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? I was explaining to Carrie. She goes, why don't you end with that? And I told her, because I already know the answer. I don't need to ask myself that question again. The real question I need to ask myself is, I know I need to change. What am I going to change? So in all of this, my encouragement to you, my challenge to you, find an answer to that question. Think about it long and hard. Is my zeal for God self-focused? And I talked a little bit about this last week with Peter, running out ahead of Christ to find God's kingdom, but he was mistaken. And so too, I can do the same. In pursuit of heavenly things, me, Justin, God, I want to be a giant of the faith. I want to be a hero like those we read about in the Old and New Testament. I want to be like Daniel. I want to be like Paul. And be willing to say, but God, if you do nothing with me, if I accomplish nothing, and at the end of my life, I'm a nobody. But that puts a smile on your face. That's enough for me. Let's pray together. Lord God, when I consider all that you suffered on my account, it's more than I could ever bear. It's more than I could ever pay. And yet, you did it joyfully, despising the shame, as an example to me. God, in my flesh, I find it so hard to say, not as I will, but as you will. To say you get to decide how to use me. But come the end of my life, when all this is said and done, I want to hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, though I fail you, and I am rebellious, teach me how to be content. Teach me the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, that even in death, I would be conformed into your image. Lord, thank you again for this church and for the body of believers here. Thank you for the love that they continue to show me in support for what I'm doing here. Lord, you love them more than I ever could. Grow us as a body. Grow us as a church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.